you know someone up there? Are they living through the snow, or is it not as bad?
No, they're living.
They're living. Here, oh. The back screens aren't on, so. Well, I mean, it. What? I just go like this and like this. Okay. But until it doesn't blink, it's starting to work. So is that one going to work or is not going to work? Wonderful. Okay, everybody. This is going to be very interesting. Okay. Let me escape. Well, you all are very patient, and this lesson is, I told my wife this morning, a wonderful Bonnie, who, by the way, is, for all you young ladies, She is a blessing when we travel overseas. I describe her as, for many of the Bible Institute students that are in Korea or the Philippines or Hungary that are first-generation Christians that were saved through what you guys do, your open-air evangelism, you know, many of the students overseas are saved in those street meetings. And they come to the Bible Institute, and they come from a completely pagan family. And I'll never forget one of the young people that came up to Bonnie, and she said, I got saved, like 4 months ago or whatever, and now I'm in the Bible Institute. And she said, I hear about dating, and that scares me, because to me, dating means sex. That's all it is. When you date someone, you are having sex with them. She said, what does it mean here? And I thought, it's interesting that they don't have a godly Christian mother because they don't have anybody in their life that's a Christian. And I tell the students that overseas, she's the godly Christian mother. Most of them never have because their parents don't know the Lord. But here we are in lesson six. We're going to look at, maybe that's why we had all the technical difficulties, one of the hardest lessons of all. Because what most Christians don't know about is that some Christians will make it to heaven empty-handed. They will, as Paul most often warned, be saved, but yet so as through fire. And so let's pray, and we'll begin our journey through Revelation. Father in heaven, I thank you for your word, and I thank you that your word and your spirit always work. Our electronics sometimes don't work, but you are always at work, and you are energizing your word, and I pray that this morning you would do that for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Book of Revelation, God telling us how it ends. This lesson, as we go into Revelation chapter 2, I want to show you one verse, because I want you to see what I'm saying before I say it. It's in 1 Corinthians 3:15, and it talks about the judgment seat of Christ, and that's what Jesus is talking about as he goes through this church we're going to see this morning. And starting in verse 13, it says, everyone's work will become clear, for the day will declare it. That's the day of Christ's return and, you know, the rapture and us coming to his presence. Because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. And if each one's work which he has built on endures, he receives a reward. But look at verse 15. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. That is a very sobering portion of Scripture. It's amazing that Paul spoke more about this topic of being careful about not losing your life's work. He seems to imply that the often out-of-control lives of the Corinthians right here, this is the letter he's writing to, were threatened with irrecoverable loss. He said, you guys, you Corinthians are Christians, but you are not careful how you're living your life. And he said in verse 15, you will suffer loss, but you will still go to heaven, but you'll go there yet so as through fire. Now, it's very important to do word studies. And as we turn to the next slide, this is my picture of Samson. Do you remember Samson? He was the original superhero, and he could do, you know, supernatural strength events. And he was in the heroes of faith, so we know he goes to heaven. But the Bible says that he was one that would be a great example of suffering loss. The Greek word for suffering loss I just showed you in 1 Corinthians 3:15 is used in one other place. It's used in the shipwreck where Paul is in Acts 27. And let me read to you Acts 27, 27. He said, Luke says, when it came to the 14th night, they were in a storm for 2 weeks. We were driven up and down. So they're in this boat, and the boat is going up and down in the Adriatic Sea. About midnight, the sailors were drawing near to land. They were putting soundings down, verse 28. And fearing lest we should be running aground, they dropped four anchors, and the verse 30, the sailors seeking to escape from the sea went in. And verse 31, Paul says, don't let them do that. And then, verse 33, the day was about to dawn. Paul implored them to take food. And finally, they took nourishment. Verse 36, they were all encouraged, and they were 276 persons. And so they shipwreck. Now, this whole scene of shipwreck is fascinating, because what happens to them is, in chapter 27, the ship is going to crash on the rocks, and they don't want it to, so they take all the stuff that's inside the ship and throw it overboard. And it says that they destroyed the cargo. Now, the picture of suffering loss is illustrated, the word from 1 Corinthians 3:15. It's a very good picture of suffering loss, because in verse 44, it says, "And the rest, some on board, some on parts, escaped to the land, but everything else was lost in that ship." So this is basically it. Think of life as collecting the cargo of a ship, and everything important you carry down and put into the ship. And then in chapter 27, the ship is going to crash, and at the judgment seat of Christ, some believers, Paul warns, are going to see everything they live for thrown overboard, like in that shipwreck, or what Paul says, the judgment seat of Christ is going to be burned up in the fire, and they will just float into heaven. They'll be saved. So what we see in Revelation 2:18 is all that will be left of life will be that they were saved. Some of these people in the church are going to be saved, yet so as by fire. This is a description of so many lives that fill God's word. They begin the race with achievements, but they fail. And because they ignored God's rules, they don't lose their salvation, but they do lose their rewards. This happened to Lot in the Old Testament, Genesis 19. It happens to Samson, Judges 16, to Ananias and Sapphira, Acts 5. And as we're going to see right here, to those in Thyatira. So starting in chapter 2, verse 18 of Revelation, let me take you through Revelation 2 and verse 18. And we're going to study the next church. And it says in verse 18, "To the angel, the messenger, the pastor, teacher, elder, the church in Thyatira write, these things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire." Now remember, every one of these descriptions, they harken back to something Jesus has already revealed about himself. And so here are those piercing eyes. And verse 18 continues, "His feet are like fine brass." And he says, "I know your works, your love, your service, your patience. As for your first works, the last are more than the first, but I have something against you." Verse 20, "You allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophet, to teach and seduce my servants," these are Christians, "to commit sexual immorality." So Christians in this church are being taught by this false prophet teacher to commit sexual immorality and to get involved with the eating things sacrificed to idols. So it's this is one of the more negative churches. Verse 21, "I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality. She did not repent. Indeed, I will cast her into a sick bed. Those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent." You notice this repeated repent in every one of the letters. Now, look at verse 23. It gets worse. "I will kill her children with death, that all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts." I mean, already we're off the normal page for people. Have you ever heard of anybody in any church saying, "You repent or you're going to die"? And have you ever heard Jesus saying, "I will kill Christians if they don't repent"? This section is probably the least enjoyed part of the seven church letters, that such a thing would be said. Okay, number one, I'm doing just like you. I am doing my devotional journal, and you come to verse 18, you go, what possible positive thing could you say? Number one, the unashamed life. Jesus reminds them, "I can see with my eyes of fire into your life, and nothing is hidden." He reminds them with his feet of brass, "I judge any sin allowed to stick around in your life." Now, does that ring a bell with another scripture? Well, it did. Look at 1 John 2:28. Now, remember, one of my goals is to show you the cross reference of these ideas. And John already has said this in 1 John 2:28. "And now, little children, abide in him, and when he appears, we may have confidence and what? not be ashamed. Why would any Christian be ashamed before Christ at his coming? Why would anybody at the last trump, when the dead in Christ arise and we which are alive and remain will be caught up, why would anybody not be excited about that moment? Because Jesus was seeing what other people don't see. He was seeing the real them. That they, John says, I don't want to be like those who are hiding sin in their life, like the Thyatirans. Now, verse 19, look what Jesus says next. In Revelation 2:19, he continues saying to them, I know your works, your love, your faith, your patience, and as for your works, the last are more than the first. Whoa. That's the opposite of Ephesus. He said, your first were more than now. This is opposite. This church, and what I wrote is, today we're either advancing or retreating, and Jesus knows which way we're headed every day and wants to help. Jesus said, wow, I'm looking at you, and your love and service and faith and patience are more now than they used to be. Isn't that interesting? Jesus knows whether we're advancing or retreating in our life. And the reason Jesus is so hard, we could say, on these churches is more New Testament letters are written to this area than anywhere else. There are 12 epistles that came to this area. Revelation, right here, we're looking at it. Peter wrote his epistles to Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Asia is where all these churches were. So there are two epistles. Paul's letters to the Galatians. The Galatian church was just 3 hours away. The Galatian churches from right here in Thyatira. Colossians, I showed it to you on the map yesterday. The book of Ephesians was also written to this area. 1st, 2nd Timothy was written to this area. John's three epistles were written to this area. And the book of James was written. There are 12 New Testament letters that weren't just in existence. They were written to the people here directly. Now, look at what Jesus says in verse 20. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you, because you allow. Jesus knows who is influencing our lives. He knows whether our friends, the people we listen to, the people that influence us, are they challenging us to sanctification. By the way, what does sanctification mean? The theological doctrine of sanctification, actually what the word means is separated onto something. You could say something is holy, it means it's separate. Now, when I was a little boy, my mother would bake a cake and frost a cake and make it special and put it on the counter. And she'd say to me when I was little, don't touch that. Because I was little and I would stick my finger up and try and eat the frosting. She'd say, that's for your father's birthday. It's special. We're saving it. That's what holiness means. Set apart for something special. But what is sanctification? Sanctification is the process of being set apart for a purpose. What's that? To be useful to God. I wrote there in the parenthesis, the simplest definition of sanctification is usefulness to God. I want to be useful to God. All of us believers want to be useful to God. So either the people around us are challenging us to be sanctified, useful to God, or to feed our flesh. That's what's going on in verse 19. Teaching and seducing my servants, Christians, to commit sexual immorality. She was saying, God will forgive it. Just do whatever you want to do. This false teacher. She was teaching them to feed their flesh. What happens when we feed our flesh? It says in the book of Ephesians that I showed you yesterday, we grieve the Holy Spirit of God. We go beyond that. 1 Thessalonians says we can grieve him so long we quench him. The Greek word sabaomai means that you have a fire and you douse it. You either throw sand on it or water on it or throw a blanket over it and you put out the fire. That's what quenching the Spirit does. So the question from verse 20, am I quenching God in my life by someone influencing me, not to sanctification, but to feeding my flesh? Why is this such an issue? Well, Thyatira was renowned as a manufacturing center. Now, what's really neat is all these cities are still there, and archaeologists have gone in, and they have excavated these cities, and they've written whole books. One famous writer, William Ramsay from Britain, was excavating here, and this is what he said. Thyatira was renowned for manufacturing and industry. Most of the workers in this city were members of guilds that operated like our labor unions today. You know, Amazon just got organized one part of it into a labor union, and now Starbucks is doing that. So you all know what labor unions are. But they didn't call them unions, they called them guilds. And the guilds encouraged their members by setting prices for their labor and the prices for what they made. So this is going on 2,000 years ago. And so that meant all the trades, potters, dyers, tanners, bakers, metal workers, all of them they excavated in these cities, all of them had memberships in the guilds. And you say, what does that matter with verse 18? Well, this is what they found. Sin was everywhere present and powerfully alluring. Ramsey, in the 19th century, writes, as he excavated, revelry, license, and intoxication marked the pagan religious society trade guilds. Why it's involved is the trade guild, each one of them had a pagan god that was kind of like their mascot. You know how we have athletic mascots? Their industries had one of the pagan gods, one of the Greek or Roman gods, as the one that they said, they're helping us do our work. When they would meet as a trade guild honoring that god, the trade guild members would dine on couches surrounded by troops. And this is what Ramsey said. As they excavated the buildings, they found, like in Pompeii, painted on the walls of these 2,000-year-old buildings were pictures of them having banquets to the gods. Well, that's normal. But listen what the banquet was like. They were served their meals surrounded by troops of unclothed, dancing, and singing slaves. Such an environment would be fatal to all self-restraining spirits. In short, a trade guild was no place for a Christian, yet quitting the union would be committing economic suicide. So basically, here is his conclusion in his commentary. Living in Thyatira was living in a cesspool of sin. The immense pressures of the world squashed the early church. And wives knew every month their husband was going off to a guild meeting, knowing he would be served alcohol and as much as he wanted, followed by what we would call today a pornographic strip show. And that's how everybody's life was in Thyatira. So what did Peter write to them? Look at what Peter wrote to them before Jesus did in 1 Peter chapter 2. Because remember, Peter wrote to this very city. And in verses 1, 2, and 3, he says, therefore, lay aside all malice, all deceit, all hypocrisy, all envy, all evil speaking, as newborn babies desire the pure milk of the word. That's 1 through 3. Now look at verse 9. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people. Verse 10, who are not a people, but now have become a people. Now look at verse 11. Beloved, based on verses 1 through 10, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lust, which war against the soul. The word war is the Greek word stratuantai. You can look it up in your logos. Do you know what it means? To wage guerrilla warfare. What Peter was saying is you're living in this area where at work you're going to be surrounded by filth. I beg you, verse 11, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lust. Now, probably the most succinct statement to these people came, the people of Thyatira came in Paul's letter to the Galatian churches. By the time of Christ's letter, so by the time of Revelation, Paul's epistle to the Galatians, his earliest letter to this area, was known, read, taught, and most likely memorized parts of it. What was Christ's call to the people of this area where these seven churches were? Well, right here. And this is probably the most important part of this message to Thyatira. We live in the present based on the past. How did I get saved? By trusting, believing, clinging to the truth. Christ took my sins, stood in my place, bore the punishment of God's wrath. But was I there? Did I see him there personally? No. It was by what? Faith. I believe God's word about an event in the past that changes my life now. See, when you go to open air, when you go to the farmer's market, when you go on a missions trip, you are telling people today to look back at something that happened in the past, and if they will believe in a past event that Jesus died on the cross 2,000 years ago in their place, today they will be saved. I mean, so we've got that down, right? We witness to people. We tell them Jesus lived a perfect life and died a perfect death in our place for sin in the past. Now, look at Galatians 2:20, and I want you to think. If you don't have this memorized, look at it. It's one of those very, very important verses to live the Christian life. Paul said, I have been crucified with Christ. Oh. He said, that event in the past is impacting me today. I have been crucified with Christ, and that past event affects me today, because today it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me back then and gave himself for me. So look at this. How did I get saved? By believing that past event. That's the powerful message of Galatians 2:20, that what Christ did on the cross back then not only forgave me, but gives me the power. See what verse 20 says? The life which I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God. What was he saying? He was saying, when you're faced with the cesspool of sin, it's not like you're alone, that you have to be looking at those horrible events. Christ, who died to forgive you and save you eternally, now lives inside of us. And what can we do? Verse 11 of 1 Peter 2, abstain from fleshly lusts. He gives us the power to abstain. So what does that mean? Well, verse 20, and back to Revelation 2:20, look what Jesus said to them. She teaches you to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. Paul said, you can resist all that. They had that letter from Paul for 60 years. From when Paul wrote it early on his ministry until Jesus shows up at the end of the first century. And Jesus walked around the church in Thyatira and he said, you're not doing Galatians 2:20. You're giving in to temptation. You're sinning. With Jesus, there's no middle ground. No place to coast like the Ephesians were. No place to tread water. No place to float along. The world is a constant, powerful river flowing away from God. Now, I want you to think about what all of us face. When we got saved, we were floating along in a river. Jesus said, broad is the way and wide is the gate that leads to destruction. So basically, all of life is a river flowing toward hell. And all human beings don't have to do anything. All they have to do is nothing, and they float along in the river. Now, I understood this when I was a young person at my church. We used to have canoe trips. I lived in Michigan, and one of the big annual events for our church was the church canoe trip. Do you know what a canoe trip is? They drive you upstream, some company does, in a bus with a big trailer of canoes. They take the canoes out. They put them all on the shore. They throw in them paddles and life jackets. You put on your life jacket. None of us paddled. We pushed our canoe out, and I remember for the whole 4 hours on Saturday, we splashed each other with the paddles. We ducked each other. But guess what the canoes were doing? They were always moving. Because once you got them in the water, the current moved them. So we'd catch up with our canoe, and we'd ride it a little while, and then we'd splash, and we'd get out. And the canoe would keep moving. That's how life is. But this is what happened. In that river one day, Jesus was standing, and you were coming down in your canoe floating toward destruction, and Jesus stopped your canoe. That's called conviction of sin. And Jesus said, you're going the wrong way, and that's listening to the Word of God. And if we say, I am a sinner. You know, I agree with you. I admit I'm a sinner. I believe Christ died for me. I call out to you to save me. Do you know what he does to us? He turns our canoe around. And then he hands us the paddle. That's sanctification. And he said, you need to go that way. Because that's the broad way leading to destruction. And this river is going over a waterfall. The upstream is where you're headed. And you have to resist sin and paddle upstream. Do you know, once you get saved and start going that way, you bump into other lost people that are floating this way and your canoe bumps them and they go, "You're going the wrong way. You're supposed to go, we're all going this way." I mean, that's what, if you look at 1 Peter, that's what was going on. They think it's strange, it says, concerning you, that you do not go the same way. Actually, it says, "For after you've escaped the pollutions of this world through the knowledge of Christ, our Lord and Savior, you're entangled again, and it would have been better." What he talks about is the lost people in 1 Peter 2 bumped into these Christians, and they said, "We don't like your canoe going that way. You're making us feel bad about our sin because we love our sin and we're going this way. And the fact that you have turned around and are going this way makes us feel bad." And that's what the Thyatirans, they were not any longer paddling against the stream. They were floating with the world. What does that do to a Christian? Well, there are only two kinds of Christians. And this morning, if you want to do a little health check, you can find out. There are three verses in Isaiah that talk about this. Isaiah 32:17 says this: "The work of righteousness will be peace." So how you know you're a Christian is you have peace. The effect of righteousness, that verse says, is quiet assurance. So God says, when I turn your canoe around and you're going the narrow way, you have a peace in your heart and a quiet assurance that the Holy Spirit gives. The next verse, Isaiah 48:18. "Oh, that you had heeded my commandments. Your peace would have been like a river, your righteousness like the waves of the sea." What does that mean? Peace like a river? A river is always flowing. It isn't like a lake that you can empty. It's just flowing. More is coming behind it. What are the waves of the sea? They just keep coming on top. And he says, your righteousness is just like the waves washing the shore. Your peace is like a river of peace. Now, that's contrasted to that other verse up there, Isaiah 57:20. Here's what it says: "The wicked are like the troubled sea. They cannot rest, and their waters cast up mire and dirt." So a healthy Christian is characterized by peace and righteousness and quiet assurance. But an unhealthy Christian that's floating along with the river of the world is like the restless sea. And this is what Jesus said. Look at how he describes it in this woman Jezebel. They're committing sexual immorality and eating things sacrificed to idols. Sexual immorality is a sin against your own body. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6:18, and I'll read it to you. 1 Corinthians 6:18. Probably you all know 19 and 20. You're bought at a price. But look what he says in 18. "Flee sexual immorality." That's what the Thyatirans were doing. "Every sin a person does is outside the body. But he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body." You say, what does that mean? Jesus said, well, it's explained. I'll read verse 19. "Because don't you know your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have from God, and you're not your own? You were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." What he's saying is sexual immorality is a different type of sin. There are other kinds of sin. People are impatient and they don't tell the truth and they are unkind to each other. There are all kinds of sins. We're jealous of each other. We're impatient. We don't do what the Lord says. But he says, when you commit any sexual sin, you are, see what it says, verse 17 of 1 Corinthians 6. "He who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him." Now back up to verse 16. "Do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot has one body with her? The two become one." What he's saying is sexual immorality joins our temple of God in a way that defiles it from being the holy temple of God. And so whoever's joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. Verse 17 says, anything we do, the Lord is joined in with us. He says, so therefore, verse 18, flee sexual immorality. So back up to your notes. Sexual things are tied to us on the inside of the very temple of God. What's the answer? We need to renew the challenge of 1 Corinthians 6:19-20. Asking God to control, lead, protect, and cleanse us, because we don't belong to ourselves but to God. When I was a pastor, there was a ministry that would come to our church, and when they got done, they would sing and preach and challenge. They would put chalk all the way across the platform. And I remember when they came to the Kalamazoo Church, they put 1,000 pieces of chalk, one for everybody in the congregation in that service, across the front. And what they said is, when you get done with this service, take your little piece of chalk out, stand by your car, draw a circle on the ground. I mean, literally, get down on the pavement, draw a circle, step into that circle and say, Lord, I want to do what 1 Corinthians 6 says, verses 19 and 20. I'm bought at a price. I want to glorify you with my body. I don't belong to myself anymore. I belong to you. And draw that circle and say, I surrender to you right now. Now, what I loved is, as the pastor's always the last one out. You know, I always would send my wife and the children home, and they'd start lunch. And I would make sure the church was locked up, and I would talk to all the people that wanted talking and counseling. And finally, I would be the last one out, and I'd lock the door behind me. And on the Sunday that team was there, I would walk around the parking lot and look at all those circles. And it was the most thrilling thing for me to see how many people, hundreds and hundreds of little circles. You could see where cars had been parked, because there'd be 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, however many people were in that car. Little circles. And all those people had stood there. What were they doing? They were renewing their consecration to God. Why this challenge is important is because we're all living in a world like Lot's, like the Thyatirans with their wall paintings of immorality. God delivered Lot, but because Lot pointed his tent towards Sodom, he lost everything. He's the quintessential example of being saved by fire. We're going to give an account, it says in 2 Corinthians 5:10, for what we do in our body. By the way, what happens to Christians who persist in unrepentant sin? It says in 1 John 5:16, there is a sin that leads to death. Not spiritual death, physical death. What does it say in 1 Corinthians 11? I'll read it to you. 1 Corinthians 11, this is Paul teaching about the Lord's Supper. He says this, verse 26, 1 Corinthians 11, for as often as you eat this bread, drink this cup, you proclaim Christ's death till he comes. You probably heard that mentioned every time you have communion. Now look at verse 27. Whoever eats the bread and drinks the cup in an unworthy manner is guilty of the body and blood of Christ. Verse 28. Examine yourself and eat the bread and drink the cup. Verse 29. Whoever eats and drinks in an unworthy manner drinks judgment to himself. Whoa. Paul said you can go to communion and God will judge you for being in church and going to communion. Look at verse 30. For this reason, many are weak and sick, and many sleep. If we judge ourselves, we would not be judged. Whoa. That's saying God does something to Christians who don't repent. Why does it matter? Because we're going to wear our good works in heaven. Next week, we're going to be in Revelation 19. In the future, we're shown we're wearing our good works or lack of them forever. It does matter and will matter forever what we choose to deny. Look at verse 21 of Revelation 2. Because Jesus didn't stop. He keeps going. It reminds me of employers that say, you know what, if you persist in that, something's going to happen. Look what Jesus said. Verse 21, I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. Verse 22, I'll cast her into a sick bed. You know what Jesus said? You can go too long. Jesus is kind and patient and forgiving, but here he says, it's time to repent or else. There are limits to my patience. He watches and he waits, and then the time is up. Did you know that God follows a three-step recovery program? It's in verse 22. I will cast her into a sick bed. and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation unless they repent. Verse 23, I will kill her children. What's the three steps? I just read them to you in 1 Corinthians 11:27. Paul said in the church, some of the people that were committing secret sins, not repenting of them, were weak. Some are sick and some are dead. Every step of God's recovery program either brings us back to repentance or closer to being recalled to heaven by a chastisement, a death allowed by the Lord. This is covered in Hebrews chapter 12. And I'll read you Hebrews chapter 12, which when you study Hebrews in one of your survey courses or study the book, it's the chapter about chastening. And it says, verse 5, my son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord. Don't be discouraged when you're rebuked by him. For whomever the Lord loves, verse 6, he chastens. He scourges every son. Verse 7, if you endure chastening, God deals with you as a son. For what son is there whom a father doesn't chasten? Verse 8. But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Whoa. What the Lord says is that every Christian, God corrects us if we're not obeying him. If he doesn't correct us, this is what God says. If you are without chastening, Hebrews 12:8, of which all sons and daughters of God are chastened, all are partakers. But if you're not, you are illegitimate and no sons. By the way, what is chastening? Chastening is something you feel. It starts as emotional anxiety or distress. What used to bring you joy doesn't. Pressures increase at your work or at home or in school, in your finances. And Christians bump along at this chastening level. And when they pick up their Bible, it feels like heaviness instead of a relief. Their relationship with the Lord seems blighted and lethargic. Chastening is when God removes the joy of our salvation. In other words, if we act like we're unsaved, you know, going with the flow of the world and not resisting and paddling against it, then we don't feel saved. And that's probably the most common malady that Christians suffer. Well, how do we avoid emptiness, restlessness, and boredom? Jesus says in verse 23, and that's what, look back at Revelation. What I love about Revelation is he never leaves you hanging. He always tells you how to solve the problem. I will kill her children with death, verse 23. All the churches will know that I'm he who searches the heart. I give each one of you according to your works. Now, to the rest of you, verse 24, in Thyatira, and as many as who do not have this doctrine, who have not known the depths of Satan, I will put on you no other burden, but hold fast to what you have till I come. What does the Lord say? What he says to all of them. Repent. I gave her time, verse 21, to repent. Unless, verse 22, they repent, they are going to face my judgment. There is a universal call by the Lord to holy living. Galatians 6, remember, they were 3 hours from Galatia. They would have had this. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever you sow, you'll reap. What do you reap when we don't repent of our sins? Boredom, emptiness, feeling useless, feeling restless, frustration, and fear. And God says, that's what he offers to disobedience. You say, well, what about the grace of God? I'm glad you asked that. Real quickly, look at Titus 2. Now, Titus 2 explains the grace of God. And Titus 2, starting in verse 11, because I always hear people say, well, I'm under grace. I am too. What is grace? Verse 11. The grace of God that brought you salvation has appeared to all men. Verse 12. What does grace do? Teaching us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust, that we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the glorious hope. What is the grace of God? When we were floating this way toward destruction, Jesus turns our canoe around. We're going this way. Grace is how we say no to sin, how we paddle. It teaches us to deny ungodliness. What is Satan's purpose? He came to kill and steal and destroy. That's why, look what it says in Revelation 2:24. People that don't repent of their sin understand the depths of Satan. Satan kills our joy. He steals our security of feeling secure in Christ. He destroys our fruitfulness. That's what Satan does, even to believers. But what's God's amazing offer? Verse 25. Hold fast. He who overcomes and keeps my works to the end, verse 26. In verse 28, I will give him the morning star. In verse 29, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says. You know what's amazing? And I just want to close with this. Remember it says in 1 Peter 2:11, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against your souls. Bonnie and I had the privilege of addressing medical missionaries in Thailand, 600-700 of them, who all worked in closed countries. They were all in either China, North Korea, Myanmar, India. I mean, they were in all the closed countries, Muslim countries, closed countries. And all these doctors came out for a two-week conference to recertify their credentials and then to share their ministry. And I'll never forget the testimony of this one. A lady got up and said, we moved to Myanmar. And she said, Myanmar is a land where 90% of all the men over age 18 are addicted to opium, like opiates, like heroin. She said, it has the longest continuous civil war, and she said it has more shrines to Buddha and demons than any other country in the world per capita. And she said, we picked it because it's the darkest spot on earth. And she went there with her husband as a medical doctor, and she actually shared her testimony and wept and said, it is the hardest thing we've ever done to share the gospel in this dark, drug-addicted land. But she said, we're doing it because we believe that the Lord called us, as 1 Peter 2 says, to be his servants, to be a light to the darkest people. How do you think they endured doing that in that place? Simply this. They did not want to give in to sin and destroy the rewards we get for serving God with our lives. And that's the lesson that God gave through Thyatira. Have a great break, and I guess we're going to have a quiz next hour. Don't know, but we'll see. I'll see you soon.